I'm stepping back from our series on the book of Acts this evening, and instead this sermon will be a bit shorter, and it will be on the theme of truth and unity being held together for God's people by love. And both the length and the theme were chosen in light of the congregational meeting that will be following this service. And so before I even start, let me say a few things about those possible connections. As others have pointed out, with a topical sermon right before a congregational meeting that will include debate and disagreement and opposing votes, it can be common to look in that sermon for some little hidden messages, to look for subtle or veiled ways the preacher is maybe digging more at one side and bolstering more the other, to listen for ways that, with the main question in mind being, what does the preacher think about how we should vote? What does he think about the different parties involved? How is he trying to push us? What's really going on here? And so let me state it bluntly up front, there is no hidden message in this sermon. There are no attempts at clever rhetorical tricks to impact the results of the votes. There's no subtle dig at one side or promotion of the other. This sermon tonight is about how we conduct ourselves in processes like these, not about the final outcome of this particular process. And this sermon, therefore, tonight is directed towards everyone in this room, not some over others. If you're a member of the session or an advocate of the first proposed amendment this evening, then everything I have to say this evening is directed at you and how you will conduct yourself tonight and in the days ahead. And if you're an author or a supporter of the second proposed amendment, then everything I have to say this evening is directed to you too and how you will conduct yourself this evening and in the days ahead. And if you are someone who thinks that both amendments are just fantastic and you don't see why we can't all just agree to pass them both, then what I have to say this evening is directed towards you also and how you will conduct yourself in these discussions. And if you think that both of these amendments are idiotic and you can't see why we're even bothering with this meeting, then what I say this evening is for you too and how you will conduct yourself here and in the days ahead. The sermon is therefore for those who are so caught up in the issues being debated that they might be tempted to neglect the call to unity. And it's also for those who are committed to unity in a way that, ironically, they might be tempted to cause divisions by attacking those they think are being divisive. So as we think of those different categories, I think that covers all of our bases. And so any hidden messages you think you hear, any partisan digs at one side or the other, any ways you think I'm letting you or someone else off the hook tonight, I think that will say more about you than about the actual sermon. So with that said, we'll hear now from two passages this evening. We're going to hear from John 17, an excerpt from Jesus' high priestly prayer, and then also from excerpts from Romans 14 and 15. And so as we turn to that, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Jesus, praying to God the Father, said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Then the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord. As we consider these two texts, I want to focus on a theme and an application for us. The theme is that both truth and unity matter. And the application is that these two callings we have are tied together by love. So first, both Jesus and Paul remind us that both truth and unity matter to the Lord. And so both must also matter to us. We see this first in John 17. Jesus' prayer in this chapter holds out our dual callings to Christian truth and to Christian unity, to both the purity and the peace of the church. And in fact, each one of us who is a voting member here has at some point taken a vow to uphold those two things. At some point, you met with the elders or stood before this congregation and you were asked, "Do you promise to promote the church's purity and peace?" And you answered, "I do." These two priorities of truth and unity are found in Jesus' prayer in John 17. In verses 6 through 19, that larger section, Jesus prays to the Father about the fact that he has given his followers the word of God, which is the truth. And he asks God to sanctify them in that truth. The truth of the word of God matters. It is deeply important to what it means to be the church and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Then Jesus prays for the unity of his followers. In verses 20 through 26, he prays that his followers would be one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. He prays that that unity would be visible in such a way that others in the world would see it and be led to faith by it even, to know that something supernatural was going on there. The unity of the Church of God matters. And it is by love that Jesus prays they will be united. In his prayer to God the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, prays that his followers would be sanctified and committed to the truth of the word and that they would be united to one another in love. But in this fallen world, there's a tension there often, a difficulty, because followers of Christ who are committed to his word don't always agree on what the word means or on how they are called to obey it. And that disagreement then threatens our unity. You know, it's also clear from the New Testament that the call to unity extends into situations where we do not agree. There are many possible examples of this, but one good one comes from those verses we've just heard from Romans 14 and 15. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul speaks to a number of doctrinal and ethical disagreements between Christians in Rome. Paul makes it clear in that context that he's convinced that one side is right and the other side is wrong. But because those disagreements are not over central tenets of the gospel, Paul does not demand conformity or separation, but he instead calls for loving tolerance of their disagreements. He urges them to be united even as they disagree on these matters of doctrine and ethics. In the next chapter, he calls them to live in harmony, to glorify God with one united voice, welcoming each other just as Christ has welcomed them. In other words, just as Christ welcomes us, even with our ongoing flaws and the errors that we make, so we are to have, not to have, higher standards for one another than Christ has had for us. We are to welcome one another, just as Christ welcomes us, flaws and errors and all. As we engage in debate tonight, or frankly any time, we as Christians must do that, we are called on to remember these two callings. We're called to pursue truth, and we're called to unity with God's people. Now, the truths we'll be discussing tonight are not differences in biblical doctrine or biblical morality. They're not differences in biblical interpretation or even our systematic theologies. The differences we will discuss tonight are wisdom issues. They are, by definition, issues that Christians can disagree on. Now, that's not to say that the issues discussed tonight are not important. They are important. Wisdom issues are important. The Bible tells us that wisdom or folly can lead to significantly different outcomes for the people of God. And so tonight we need to earnestly seek the path of wisdom and avoid folly in any decisions we may make. So these issues do matter. But disagreeing on the wisest course of action in these matters is not proper grounds to forsake our unity. It's not proper grounds to divide over. Of course, so far as I know, no one has suggested division over these things, but seeds of division can be sown when we focus only on the issues of truth or of wisdom, and we neglect that calling we have to unity. That said, we may ask, how do we then tie these two things together? How do we hold together our pursuit of truth and unity when we know we won't all agree at the end of the night? And the Bible's answer is that for the Christian and for the church, truth and unity are tied together by love. It is the call to love one another, the call to love the brethren that keeps us together even when we disagree. The Apostle Paul sums up that calling to love in 1 Corinthians 13. There he writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." We might, if we think about it, make some adjustments for our own Presbyterian versions of these sorts of things. If we win every debate but have not love, we are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. If we have intellectual powers and understand all chapters of the BCO and have the best possible bylaws we could have but have not love, we are nothing. Paul goes on, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is what Paul calls us to. How then do we put it into practice? There's a lot we could say in answering that, but let me focus on five practical ways we can hold truth and unity together with love, both in general and also this evening. First, the call to truth and unity through love means that we must avoid slander and misrepresentation. These will be familiar, but hear again what God's word has to say about this. From Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." From Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. From Ephesians 4:25-27, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Or from James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, if we know ourselves, we also know that in all sorts of ways, when we are hurt or when we're frustrated or when we're worked up or when we're angry, we're then tempted to misrepresent those we are upset with. We're tempted to take what they have said or what they have done and make it just a little bit worse. And then we're tempted to communicate that worse version to someone else who, if they share our sympathies, may make the story a bit worse still and pass it on, and so on. This is, of course, how gossip, how slander happens. It is a breaking of the ninth commandment, and God's word is clear that we are to have nothing to do with it. Of course, few Christians, I think, set out to do this in a deliberate way. It starts when we want to believe worse of someone who has upset us, and often we fill in things we don't actually know with conjecture that makes what they said or what they did worse than we actually know it to be. And that feels true to us because we're upset. And then when we say it, the first person we may deceive is ourselves. But Christians who know that they are sinful, who know that they are fallen, must be on guard against such things. When we think ill of an opponent or someone who frustrates us, then we need to check ourselves to know our own hearts and to resist the temptation to speak or even think worse of someone than we actually know is true. Love demands this. Both truth and unity call for it. And then even when we really do know something negative about another person with confidence, we're to be careful with that information as well, not using it in sinful ways against them. In all these ways, Christian love demands that we refuse to slander other people, and especially that we refuse to slander one another. Second, the call to truth and unity through love means that we're called to assume the best motives of one another. We're to interpret other people's words and deeds with a judgment of charity. An implication of 1 Corinthians 13 is that we are to seek to believe the best of other people. Now, even secular psychologists have identified that we often fail to do this. It's something they call the fundamental attribution error. This tendency observed by social psychologists again and again is that when we do something that we know is not good, we tend to attribute our actions to our circumstances. We tell ourselves or other people, well, I was tired, or I was hungry, or I was confused, and so on. But then, in those same studies, they find that when other people do something that we know is not good, we attribute it immediately to their character. Well, he's just a jerk. She's just self-absorbed. They're just those kinds of people, you know? And so on. Even secular psychologists cannot help from observing sin when they study human beings. We let ourselves off the hook, and we assume the worst motives for other people. But the Bible calls us instead to be honest about our own sinful motivations and to assume the best motives of others. And so as we disagree or we debate, we should be constantly critical of our own motives, careful not to slip into doing things out of sinful motives ourselves. And as we observe others, we should be diligent in assuming the best motives of them, believing that they really want to do what is best for everyone, even if we disagree on the best way to do it. Love calls on us to assume the best motives of others, to interpret their words and their actions in the most charitable way we can. Third, the call to truth and unity through love means that we're called on to avoid the temptation to start fighting about our fights. Now, sometimes in a dispute, we need to go over what was said in the fight itself because the sin committed in that fight was so problematic that it needs to be addressed and resolved. But often when two people are in a dispute and they start fighting about how the other person is fighting, rather than discussing the actual source of their disagreement, often at that point the wheels have come off the wagon and love has ceased to guide the parties in how they handle the disputes. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Proverbs tells us, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but one who repeats a matter separates close friends." Those who counsel married couples will speak about the ways a couple can get stuck in conflict when they allow it to spiral and multiply by beginning with an issue they disagree about. And then in the course of that conflict, they each take offense over the conflict itself, and then they begin arguing about the argument. And that can continue to spiral until soon they are arguing about the argument about the argument. My guess is that if you think of your own experience, you know what I'm talking about, because most people have done this from time to time. You start with a disagreement on an issue, but then in that disagreement you feel misunderstood or not cared for, and then you begin fighting about how the other person has misunderstood or not cared for you, and so on. While some hurts that come up in a conflict or disagreement may need to be worked through in detail, left unchecked, this arguing about how each person is arguing can spiral out of control into a pile of grievances and bitter grudges. Sometimes we need to work through the details of such things, but other times we need to simply let love cover such things and move on. We need to forgive the minor or even medium offenses that may have occurred in a dispute and move forward, no longer holding a grudge for them or demanding to exact justice for them. Because as Peter says, we are to love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So not just in marriage, as important as that is, but in all relationships, including our relationships here with one another, love calls on us to resist the temptation to fight about our fights, and often calls us instead to forgive quickly and to move on. Fourth, the call to truth and unity through love means that we need to keep the issues we disagree about in perspective. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, the devil is always excited to lead Christians to lose perspective and to nurture divisions and animosities over minor issues. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis presents a series of letters in which an older, more experienced demonic tempter named Screwtape advises a younger, less experienced demon on how to draw someone away from following God. In one letter, Screwtape explains to the younger demon that when it comes to disputes and causes, it didn't so much matter what position the man he is tempting takes, so long as the man is pushed to become extreme in his views in a way where he will lose all perspective on things. Screwtape explains, all extremes, except extreme devotion to God, are to be encouraged. He goes on and explains that ages like the present, he writes, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it is our business to inflame those factions. The goal, he explains, is to foster an uneasy intensity and the defensive self-righteousness among Christians, and with that, a party spirit that will divide God's people and lead them to lose perspective on what matters most. But in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul models for us what it looks like to keep those issues in perspective in Romans 14 and 15. He says in those chapters, after discussing disputes over food, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Paul's point there is that no Christian should be tearing down the faith of another Christian or the relationship with another Christian over disagreements over the spiritual significance of their diets, even though Paul says there is a right and wrong answer to the question of whether such food is ceremonially clean or unclean, or whether it is right for them to eat. In a similar way, we need to keep the issues before us in perspective. Whatever your views may be, do not, for the sake of bylaw disagreements, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of the bylaws, damage relationships in the church. Do not, for the sake of such things, smear a brother or sister's reputation. Do not attack or tear down a fellow Christian for the sake of winning a vote. We may need to earnestly debate ideas tonight, and we shouldn't pull any punches as we do, as we seek what is wise. But we must not cross into critiquing fellow servants of Christ. We need to keep these issues in perspective and remember that our relationships to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord outweighs such things. Fifth and finally, the call to truth and unity through love means that when there is relational breakdown or hurt or sin, we do need to reach out to one another personally. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In Matthew 5, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Whether we have something against our brother or sister, or whether our brother or sister has something against us, Jesus calls us in Christian love to reach out to them personally and seek reconciliation. As we said earlier, sometimes when we are the offended party, we can simply forgive and let such things go. But other times, if the hurt is more significant, or if we know that we have wronged someone else, then we need to go to them and seek reconciliation. We are not to stew in bitterness. We are not to make snide remarks about that person to others. We are not to passively, aggressively punish them. We are to deal openly and personally with these things, seeking reconciliation. That is what love calls for. We could say more, but we may just leave it there for this evening. Brothers and sisters, we are called to seek truth and wisdom. We're also called to seek unity with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. What holds that together is love. Not love as a vague feeling or sentiment, but love that is lived out in concrete, difficult, and even sacrificial ways. As we earnestly seek to avoid slander and misrepresentation of one another, to assume the best motives of one another, to resist the spiral of fighting about fights, to keep our disagreements in perspective, and to reach out to one another personally as brothers and sisters to repair any relationship that may be damaged. As we love one another in these ways and more, we point to Christ. We point to the triune God who is working to make us one, just as He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one. Amen.